today we're actually going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. We're taking a break from the series in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer, and not the Lord's Prayer that you're thinking about, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is what we call the Lord's Prayer, but that's not what we're talking about today, right? That prayer was a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray on the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason we know that that's not necessarily the way Jesus prayed about not everything in those prayers is something that he prayed is because in that prayer, right, it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus never sinned. And so that wouldn't be a petition Jesus would have to make to his Father. He's never sinned. But the prayer we're going to be focused on is Jesus's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We're going to be jumping into that. We're going to be focusing on that prayer. And the reason we're going to focus on that prayer is because in that prayer, this is Jesus's prayer right before he's about to be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders of the day. Right before he's about to be stabbed in the back by one of his friends, Jesus knows all of this is about to take place, and yet he spends time praying to his Father. And we're going to see, right, what was important to Jesus. What did he want his disciples to know? What did he want them to hear about? And the reason why it's important is, for us, as we look at this prayer, I think what we're going to see is we're going to see who God's calling us to be as a church. We're going to see what Jesus wants us to be. Because one of the things you might notice in our church, if you look around at the outside, if you look at the mural outside, or you go to our website, is you're going to notice three words, right? And it's the words refuge, redemption, and resurgence. You're going to notice that plastered everywhere. At anything Harbor Church, you're going to hear the words refuge, redemption, resurgence. And the reason is because we want to be a church where people find refuge in the gospel, where they realize that they can experience the safety that comes with knowing who God is. Safe from God's wrath, safe from your enemies, right? Ultimately, there is safety in the gospel. The next thing is we want people to experience redemption, right? That's the freedom that comes with being forgiven for our sins. Right? Knowing that we don't have to live with a guilty conscience, that we don't have to live thinking we got to hide who we are from other people because we're so sinful. No, we have freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the next thing is we want people to experience resurgence, or not just being a partaker of the gospel, right? Not just being someone who receives the gospel, but someone who is sent out, right, on mission to proclaim the good news all over the world, to experience God working powerfully in their own lives. That's what we want to see. And it's easy, right? Especially in today's marketing culture, right? To think that that phrase is just something cool that we put on a mural, or that phrase is just something that we talk about because it sounds awesome. And it does sound awesome. I like it. I didn't make it up myself. Pastor Matt made it up years ago. And we're just rolling with it because it's good. All right? Right? But all those things, right? All those things that we want to be, one of the reasons we want to be those things is because we believe that that is how we make God known. That the way we make God known, it is by doing these things, by calling people to, by being a place of refuge and redemption and resurgence, we ultimately live for the glory of God, right? And we're not making that up, right? Our desire to be that, we believe, was given to us by Jesus Christ. Think about what the church is. Have you ever thought about that? Is the church just a place where we get together on Sunday, where we do fun things, where we drink coffee and eat donuts? That's what we do at our church. I'm sorry, y'all. That's Lee's fault. I love the donuts, though. What is church? What is the church? Is it just some place we dress up to and we come and we just sing some songs? Like, you can do that somewhere else. What makes this special and unique is what the church actually is. And in the words of Paul, the apostle, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the family, the household of the living God. It is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. That means that it's the pillar and foundation of the truth, that the church's job is to uphold the truth. And the next question we should have is, well, what's the truth? What truth are we upholding? Is it the truth that culture tells us to uphold? Is it the truth that God tells us to uphold? Well, here's what the apostle Paul says right after he tells Timothy this. He says this in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the truth we uphold. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul is saying Jesus lived. He was shown to be who he was. He was vindicated through the resurrection and seen by angels. Jesus is the one that we preach to the nations, right? When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus that we want people to believe in. And it's Jesus ultimately who was taken up into glory. He's seated at the right hand of God in glory. And ultimately, we believe that that's what our church needs to be about. Our church needs to be about upholding the glory of God. So what we're going to do in the next 4 weeks is we're going to focus on John chapter 17. We're going to focus there. So you can turn in your Bibles there. And this is this prayer that Jesus prayed, and it's so amazing. If you could read it, read the whole thing today. It's so good. And you're going to see Jesus's heart in all of this. And what's obviously clear in the first five verses, we're only going to work through the first five verses. And what's really clear is in the first five verses, the word glory is mentioned five times. Right? Jesus was really focused on God's glory, the glory of his Father. So let's jump in and see, right? My hope is we make the connection that if Jesus was concerned about these things, that our church would be concerned about these things. So let's jump in. Verse one. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Jesus says, the hour has come. Now, if you're reading this in a vacuum, you're like, what is he talking about? What is Jesus talking about? What hour is coming? Well, if you start reading the book of John from the very beginning, what you'll realize is that in the entire book of John, the first half of the book, the first 12 chapters, Jesus always says the phrase, my hour has not yet come. He turns water into wine. His mom asks him, hey, can you help them with this? They ran out of wine at this wedding. And Jesus says, my time has not yet come. What is this to me? Right. He repeats that phrase over and over and over again. Actually, five times throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, he says, my hour has not yet come. And then there's this shift in the book of John. In John chapter 12, verse 23, it says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The first 12 chapters, my hour has not yet come. The next 12 chapters, the next chapter, chapter 12, 23, right? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, when we think of glory, what do we think about? We think about winning. We think about trophies. We think about success. We think about money. We think about power. We think about looking amazing. We think of other people having so much respect for us. That's what we think about. But here's the thing. When Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, what he's talking about is he's saying all of that in light of the fact that he's about to suffer the most horrific thing that any human being has ever had to suffer. He's about to go to the cross for a crime that he didn't commit. That's what he's saying. So Jesus knew he was about to be betrayed by a friend. He knew that all of his disciples are going to abandon him. They're going to run away from him, even though they say they never will. They run away from him. He knows he's about to be spit on. He knows he's about to be mocked. He knows he's about to be flogged. He knows he's going to be dragged through an unfair trial. He knows he's going to have a crown of thorns put on his head. He knows he's about to have nails run through his hands. And in light of knowing all of those things, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, for Jesus, glory meant that he was going to suffer and die. That's what it meant for him, right? Right? That's how Jesus would bring glory to God. And before we kind of continue on this track, this is like the first thing I want us to recognize, right? It's sometimes, like Christians, we struggle to glorify God, not even in the midst of suffering. We struggle to glorify God in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of inconveniences, right? It's inconvenience for me to follow the laws that God has laid out in place. And so I just kind of push it aside and I don't want to glorify God, right? But for Jesus, right, he was so willing to glorify God. He just so desired God's glory that he was willing to lay down even his life if that would mean that God would be glorified, right? And this is the same kind of heart that was in missionaries who would go to countries that they didn't know or go to cultures they didn't know and cross, leave their families behind, leave their careers behind in order to proclaim the gospel. Is their desire was for Jesus to receive all the glory that he possibly could. That was their desire. That's the first thing I want us to see, that as a church, we should desire God's glory above everything. Above everything, right? Is God's glory, and ask yourself the question, is God's glory so great for you that when your husband comes home in a grumpy mood, you meet him with respect, not because he deserves it, oftentimes he does not, but because that's what God's calling you to do, right? Is God's glory so important to you that you choose to forgive your spouse who returned some, who made a snarky comment to you? Is God's glory so important to you that when people at work treat you like you don't deserve, that you still love them because that's how God loves you? Is God's glory so important to you that when people do something wrong to you, you choose to forgive them because God has forgiven you so much? Is God's glory so important to you that you make time and you're willing and able to serve in the church or make time for other people in your schedule, not just focus your schedule upon the things that you want to do, but make space so that you can be there to counsel somebody, to disciple somebody, to pray for somebody? Is God's glory that important to you that you're willing to love people in the church, not because it's easy, but because God said that's how you make it known that you're a disciple of mine? Is God's glory that important to you that when you suffer through difficult times, when you're going through hardship and struggle, you don't just pray, God, change my circumstance, but you're willing to pray, Lord, whatever it takes to glorify your name, do that. Do that. Is God's glory important to you? Because here's what I know about myself. What I know about myself is sometimes I'm afraid just to be inconvenienced with things. Right. There are times when I'm so afraid of being tired, so afraid of getting weary, so afraid of all those things that I hold back and don't give my all because I'm worried about if I'm going to have any left. I'm worried if I'm going to have any energy left or any time left or any of my resources left. Right. And instead, what we see in Jesus is we see a life poured out. And here's if you're thinking of getting into ministry, the best advice I ever got, I picked up this man. His name was Bill Mills. Picked him up from the airport. It was kind of my first big job in ministry, right? I was just an admin at the time. I got to pick him up from the airport, and he was just pouring his heart and soul out. He since died, and this was kind of coming to Hawaii was kind of his last tour. So I jumped in the car with him, and he was just giving me all this nugget of wisdom. I was a young kind of pastor trying to learn, right? Learn everything. And it was so good that I ran 3 red lights on accident. Like, it was bad, right? We barely made it to where we're supposed to go. I was like, I almost failed. But he said something amazing to me, something incredible. I said, what's your best advice? The first thing he told me was, listen to your wife. Don't use original sin as a reason to not listen to her. I wish that I had listened to her more. That's what he told me. And then he said, the next thing I would say is, don't seek to live a balanced life. So when I look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, when I look at Jesus himself and how he lived his life poured out. He poured himself out for the sake of others. He poured himself out for God's glory. He poured himself out for his bride, the church. I don't see a balanced life. And so I would say to you, all right, that if we're going to be followers of Jesus, it doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. As a matter of fact, it might be harder. But what Jesus says is, he says that it might be harder, but whatever I'm calling you to do, it's going to be fulfilling. It's going to be satisfying. It's going to be worth it, right? Jesus, and here's what we know, right, about Jesus's own life. We know that he would be glorified. We know that he would pour himself out, but that wasn't the end of the story. That Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And even though our path, if we follow Jesus, might look similar, it might look like a life of sacrifice. It might look like a life of giving. It might look like a life poured out. At the same time, we know that the end of that story is glory for us. Now, here's the thing. For some of you guys hear Jesus's prayer and you think, man, how arrogant that guy. That he would pray that the Son of God, that he pray that the Son, that he would be glorified. That seems selfish. That seems selfish for somebody to want glory. Well, here's the thing. For us, it would be. Right? What we know from our experience is when we want glory for ourselves, does it ever work out good for anybody else? No? Yeah, some of you guys, maybe. I don't know. For me, it hasn't. You can ask Leah. It just does not, right? It does not work out for me. But here's the thing. When God gets glory, when Jesus receives glory, what that means is a benefit. It's a benefit to everybody else around him, right? When Jesus seeks his glory. When God gets glory, everyone benefits. Look at verse 2. Since you gave him authority over all people so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. So here in verse 2, right, we get 2 reasons, right, why Jesus can pray that God would glorify the Son. The first reason is Jesus has authority over all people, right? Not just some people, right? He's not just authority in your little heart. No, no, Jesus is the authority over all people, over everyone, right? And the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is simple. We just recognize Jesus' glory. We recognize his authority. We willingly bow the knee to the authority that Jesus is. The second thing we see, though, is that Jesus doesn't just wield authority, right? He doesn't just hold authority. Like, there's all kinds of people with authority in this world, right? Pastors have authority, some authority. Fathers and mothers have authority, right? Parents have authority over their kids. Bosses have authority. The government has authority. There's all kinds of authority out there. But isn't it true that the examples that we see of authority a lot of times are abuse of authority, power trips, right? Right, this desire to misuse your authority and to use your authority to get a one-up on other people. That's what we see when we think of authority, right? That's what we think. We're Americans, right? We literally don't like authority. We don't like it. But with Jesus, right, we have someone who has all authority in heaven and on earth and over all people. And he doesn't just use his authority to abuse other people. He actually uses the authority he has to benefit other people. See, he uses the authority, right? Look at this, it says this, right? He's been given authority to give eternal life to everyone that God the Father has given him. Now, how does he do this? How does Jesus give eternal life to everyone? Well, oftentimes when we think of Jesus giving glory to people, we think about the work that Jesus does. We think that he saved us on the cross, that he suffered on the cross, that he died on the cross, that he was buried and he rose again. And we think of just that as Jesus's work that saved us. But one of the interesting things, we're sitting here, we had our first youth group this week on Wednesday. It was awesome. And Kim was leading the youth through John chapter 1. And one of the interesting questions that he asked the youth was, as we sat here, he said, he asked them, what did Jesus give? What did Jesus give? People said healing and all kinds of other things. And he said, well, think about this. Can anyone live a perfect life? Is it possible to live a life that's perfect? And all the kids were stumped by that question. They all said no, actually, really quickly, because in their experience, right, no one can live a perfect life. But he even got me going. I was just sitting there like, I'm a pastor. I'm like, no, you can't live a perfect life. Wait, no, Jesus did. Wait, is that possible? I don't know. Anyways, Jesus showed that it is possible to live fully man and live a perfect life. That's something that we can't comprehend because we're so sinful and we're so broken. But Jesus lived a life so perfect and so good that he deserved all praise, all honor, all glory. Jesus deserved all of that because he was perfect. And yet he took this perfect life and the good things that he deserved and he laid all those things down. What he gave us his perfect life, lived out for 33 years in perfection. We can't follow God for 33 seconds. We can't follow God at all, like completely with our whole heart and our whole being. And yet Jesus, who lives a perfect life for 33 years, lays all of that down for you and me. What did Jesus do? He lived a life that was worthy of eternal life. He lived a life where he didn't deserve to die, and yet he dies for all of us. And the reason he does that, John 3:16, because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen? That's what he does for us. And so Jesus gives eternal life, right? He gives eternal life. And listen, because he gives that eternal life, here's the next thing that we see is we as a church share in God's glory. We share in his glory, right? Verse 1, it's clear. The Son and the Father, they share glory together. But if you jump ahead to John 17, verse 22, it says, I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus is praying about the disciples, right? He's praying about the disciples. And he says, the glory that I have that you and I share between the Father and the Son, that glory is the glory that I'm giving to your disciples. And why am I giving them that glory? So that they can be one, so that they can not only just share in that glory, but share in that glory together. Sharing the glory together, right? So a part of sharing in the glory of God isn't that you just share it in your intimate little relationship between you and the Lord, right? That glory is meant to be shared in community. That's why we gather as a church, right? Because we're not just individuals. We're not just individual people living our individual lives in the intimacy and privacy of our own selves, right? It's not individuals who uphold the truth of the gospel, right? It's the church. It's the church for all time. Right? the church for all time and all places upholds the truth of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says it's that ecclesia, that gathering of believers for all time. We uphold the truth of God together, together. This doesn't happen in isolation. It doesn't happen in isolation. So my question is, how are you sharing God's glory with other people? How are you doing that, right? At church, like, are we walking with in life together? Are we doing life together? Are we praying for each other? Do you know, not just the people you sit next to and their names, do you know what their struggles are? Do you know what their needs are? Do you know what they need prayer for? Do you know the story that God has taken them on? Do you know how to speak into their lives? Do we know each other? Right? Because if we're going to be the church, we're going to have to be one. We're going to have to know each other. If we're a family, right? We need to know each other. We mourn together. We pray together. And as God gives us opportunity, we serve together. We're about to go on a mission trip. Zach and I, we were praying for other people to come with us. Right? And one of the reasons is Zach and I know each other. We know what makes each other tick. Man, I don't want to go on another mission trip with just me and Zach. But Tommy and Ellie are coming. And one of the things I'm looking forward to is just getting to know them as a couple. Just to know them and see them serve and see them go into a new space and a new country and us see how does God bring us together? Are you excited about those things? Church, if we're gonna be the church sharing in God's glory together, we're gonna need to live our lives together. So a little just application point, hang out with each other, get to know each other, right? Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. When we think about eternal life, right, we think about living forever. We think about never dying. But when Jesus thinks about eternal life, he's saying eternal life is knowing the one true God and the one whom he sent, Jesus. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus, right? Now what he's talking about isn't just having knowledge of God, right? If eternal life was having knowledge of God, then that would mean that the demons who know God and know information about God probably know more about him than we do, right? If that's all it was about, then the demons would have eternal life, but we obviously know that they don't, right? They don't have eternal life. So what is he talking about here? Well, the word know is a word that just describes intimacy of a close relationship, right? That is to know God intimately, right? There are lots of people who know things about God. They know information about God, but they don't really know God, right? They know some of what God's word says, but they don't really know God. Like, they know God kind of like a doctor knows his patient. You know what I mean? Right? Just no information, no stats, no what the chart says, but they don't know them intimately. They don't know God like you know your best friend. They don't know God like you know your spouse, right? And so if we're going to know God, we're going to have to do more than just know information about God, just learn things in the Bible, learn passages just so we can win some argument, right? Knowing God, it is just this intimate relationship. Are you spending time with God? Are you praying to him? Are you reading his word, not just to get more knowledge about him, but are you reading his word so you can learn more about the character of God? Listen, church, we're going to spend eternity knowing about who God is, an eternity. So guess what Jesus is inviting us to do? He's inviting us to take part in a little bit of that eternity now by learning more about him and telling people about him. And we need to start now, right? Glorify God by learning more about him. Like, think about this, right? Imagine if I told you, my wife and I, we've been married 9 years. We're going on 10. Got that down, right? We're going on 10 next year. And imagine if you came up to me and asked me like, hey, tell me about your wife. And I was like, oh, I don't know. Not sure. What does she like to eat? I don't know, man. I don't know. Right? You'd be like, oh, I don't think you guys are that close. I don't think you're that close. But even worse than that, imagine this, right? Imagine if I told you, like, you said, describe your wife. I'm like, she's an amazing person. She's beautiful. And I just love her. I just love her green eyes. That's fine. The only problem is she got brown eyes. Right? Right? So it's important for us to not just know God in a vague way, but to know how God has revealed himself. We have to know God's character, who he actually is. Like, we have to make sure that the God we're learning about, the God we're intimate with, is the God that's revealed himself in his holy word. That's what we need to be concerned with, right? And so, listen, like, are you opening up God's word regularly? Are you reading his word regularly? Are you praying to God, right? And not just like praying begrudgingly, but praying like a son who gets to talk to his father, right? We don't have to pray. We get to pray, right? We get to talk to our father. And listen, I know that studying God's word can be hard. I know that it could feel like a dragged out process, but listen, we learn about the things we want to. I learned about black holes like in one night, y'all. I'm an expert. You know what I mean? Because I wanted to, right? Some of you guys know lyrics from 20 years ago. You can memorize scripture. You can do it. I believe in you, right? Just do the hard work of getting to know who God is. If he matters to you, he's given you his character in his word. He's given you who he is in his word, his goodness, his glory, all of these things in his word. And so glorify God by learning more about him. Now, here's the thing. There's a lot of people out there who live kind of like in this experiential world, right? Where all they want to do, the way they want to know God is by experiencing like all these miraculous signs and wonders. There are people like that. And I'm not against signs and wonders. Listen, I'm not against God doing amazing things. God wants to show up and do a work. God can show up. If God wants to heal, God can heal. And I invite the Lord to heal, please. But listen, all those miraculous experiences have never sustained anyone before. How do I know this? Because the Israelites experienced more of God's power than you ever have in your life, like out there in the world, and it didn't sustain them. 10 minutes after being freed from slavery, seeing 10 plagues happen, what happened? They were asking to go back into slavery because they thought it was better there, right? A little while after seeing God's glory show up in a burning bush, y'all. I want to see that. That didn't sustain them. They rebelled against God still after that. Right? When Jesus' disciples saw him heal and do miracles and do signs and wonders, walk on water, right? And he goes through this trial and this suffering, they all abandon him. Why? Because an amazing, miraculous experience isn't what sustains the church. Those things are glorious, but there's something more glorious at work in the gospel. Look at the last verses. We'll close here. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus says, listen, I've already glorified you by completing the work that you had for me. Listen, what is more glorious than all the other miracles that we've seen? The more glorious thing that we see as a church is that Jesus lived. He fulfilled a completed work. That is, Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Everything that you've been looking for to get closer to God, listen, Jesus already did that. Everything that you're looking for to cover your sin because you feel this guilt inside of you, Jesus died for that already. He suffered and died on the cross for your sins. He's completed the work. And so, listen, if you're coming here and you're wondering, what do I need to know, do to experience God more in my life? I would say what we need to do, church, is the church needs to rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. That is more glorious than anything else. More glorious than walking on water and healing the sick is the spiritual work that Jesus did, suffering and dying on the cross for your sins so that, guess what? You, by no means of anything that you did, could experience eternal life forever based on his work. And what that means is, listen, if Jesus completed the work, then you can't uncomplete the work. If Jesus completed the work, then there's nothing that you're gonna do who's gonna kind of unravel the work that he already did. It is completed. So if you believe in him today, listen, you can experience forgiveness now. But how much do I have to pray? Jesus did that. How much do I have to give? Jesus did that. How much do I have to serve? Jesus served on your behalf. What do I do? Believe. Believe. If we're gonna be the kind of church that brings glory to God, right? It's easy for a church plant to try to bring glory to God by doing a lot of things, by looking a certain way, by trying to appear successful. But no. The way we glorify God is by being a church that rests, being a church that's confident in who we are, not because of what we can accomplish and what we can do, but because of what Jesus accomplished and what he did. Let's pray.